the Lord, and then we will look into the Word. Our Father, we rejoice at your goodness. We're thankful for that which has been prepared for us, that one day this you who raised up the Lord Jesus by Jesus will raise us up. For since by man, Adam, came death, by another man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come resurrection from the dead. And so we're thankful for that. Now bless us as we think of some of those things above, some of those things that you've told us to reflectively think about, things above where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And so help us to do that today in a way that's pleasing to Thee, a way that's clear and lucid, and a way that will exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll thank Thee in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever we think of the third heaven, there seems to be two extremes. Some people think of it as just some billowing clouds where you sit on that cloud, and you, if you walk at all, you walk around on clouds. And so they make it completely non-material, completely ethereal, much like we think of our first heaven here, full of clouds. And that's wrong. Then there are others that think of those golden streets, and we're going to have thorns because we're going to walk around on those golden streets with golden shoes. You ever imagine what that'd do to your feet if you're walking with golden shoes? Well, I have leather shoes on. I get corns. Golden shoes, I'd probably have bunions. They wouldn't be too comfortable. In the first place, that comes from a Negro spiritual, and it's based on misinformation. They're picturing the New Jerusalem, which is not heaven, picturing it as heaven. And so they make it all material. It's all solid gold. And to most people, heaven is one or the other. And they really, really never arrive at nor understand what the third heaven is. Now, if you weren't here, you remember there's a first heaven. The first heaven is the sky or the atmosphere around our earth, and that's as far as Satan's authority reaches. And when you pass out of the first heaven, Satan, who is the ruler of the world, God does not rule the world. He has the last say sovereignly, but Satan rules this world, and he has authority over the first heaven. Thus, he can control the elements, and does. And you have the second heaven, the starry spaces where the demons and angels live. That's where they live. They come to earth, they live there. And on the edge of that second heaven is paradise. But the third heaven is much different than most people think. Now, it's interesting. There's just enough revealed in Scripture to tell us that the average popular idea of heaven is wrong, but there's not so much in Scripture revealed that you could draw a blueprint or draw pictures or have a complete photograph of the third heaven. Now, when Christ ascended, he went back to the third heaven. Now, in the first chapter of Acts, we have a picture from the ground point of view, and then we'll see him as he arrives in heaven, and then we'll get some details of that place where he arrived at in heaven and see that there's more to the third heaven than where Christ arrived. In the first chapter of Acts, the 10th verse, it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as they gazed toward heaven, he went away, he went up. And behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven," one specific heaven, "the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, the heaven, shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into the heaven." Now there it's talking about him going to the third heaven. If you look at Ephesians, the first chapter, we find he arrived in the third heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So in Ephesians 1, and this is a verse we've looked at many times, so we won't dwell on it, but in the 20th verse and the 21st verse, you have, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come." Now, it doesn't tell us there that He was seated on the Father's throne. So if you look at Revelation, the third chapter, when he sat down at the right hand of God, he sat on the Father's throne. And you'll notice that his statement in the 21st verse of the third chapter of Revelation, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, just like I overcame and am right now sat down with my Father in his throne. And so Christ, when he ascended into the third heaven, he ascended into the throne room of the third heaven. He ascended there where the Father is, and he sat down on the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. Now then, there's another description of this throne room in Scripture. If you turn back to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and you'll see that this is equated with heaven. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it says when he ascended there to the throne room, he actually ascended into the holy place of the heavenly tabernacle. Now notice that, if you will, in the 9th chapter and the 11th verse, to summarize for you, the first 10 verses is telling you about the earthly tabernacle, which was made according to the pattern which was seen in heaven, of the heavenly tabernacle. So it says that when Christ, becoming a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, a perfect tabernacle that was not made by hands. Now the one on earth was made by a lot of hands. This one was not made by hands. That is to say, not of that earthly building, that worldly sanctuary in the first verse, and neither by the blood. So he went into that one, and notice when he went into that one, according to the 24th verse, he went into heaven itself, the third heaven itself. So the throne room, and we'll see that in just a moment, the throne room of the third heaven is in the heavenly holy of holy place. That's the heavenly temple or the heavenly tabernacle. The 24th verse, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which is a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, it's interesting because it talks about a tabernacle here in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But the tabernacle was the temporary form of the Old Testament temple. So that when we look at the book of Revelation, you no longer see a tabernacle. You see a temple, but it's the same thing. It's the same place. So I want you to look, if you will, at Revelation, the 11th chapter. And you'll notice that here you have in the last verse of the 11th chapter of Revelation, you have the heavenly temple mentioned. Now, it doesn't tell you the thrones here at this one. We'll look at another verse. It'll tell you that's where the throne is. That's where the throne is, where God is seated. So, in the heavenly holy of holy place, is where God is seated. Now notice the 19th verse of the 11th chapter of Revelation. And the temple of God was opened in the heaven, the one specific identifiable heaven. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and a great hail. Now all this tells you is the heavenly tabernacle or the heavenly temple are the same because they both contained the Ark of the Covenant, you see. Now, earthly tabernacle had the Ark of the Covenant. When it made it a more permanent form, the temple, they took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple. Here you have the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple. Now, if you look over at the 16th chapter of Revelation, there you find out that in that heavenly temple is the throne room, the throne. Look at the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation and the 17th verse. You have the statement that in this heavenly temple, which is the Holy of Holies, you have the throne room. And that's where Christ was seated. So when he sat down at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne, and he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, which is heaven itself, then he entered this part. You see, now look at the 16th chapter and the 17th verse. It says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne. You see? Now you can put them together. When Christ ascended on high, he ascended right up into the third heaven. He went right up to the right hand of God the Father, and he sat down on the Father's throne. But at that same event, when he went up there to go to the right hand of the Father, he entered into the Holy of Holies of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. And that throne that he sat down on is in the Holy of Holies. You see? Now that part of the third heaven is where Christ is seated. Now when he's seated there, in that place, no man comes there. There's no human beings in that throne room at this moment. Now there will be when we go to heaven at the rapture. But there's no human beings in that throne room at this moment. Now we'll prove it to you. If you look at 1 Timothy 6, it tells you that there seated on that throne, no man can approach unto him. No man can come into his presence. And yet we read, didn't we, that Paul said to depart from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, we're going to look at that more closely in a bit. But if you look at 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and the 15th and 16th verses. Now, I want you to look at it very closely. And here it says, and it's something very interesting. The first word in the 15th verse, which refers back to the word appearing in the verse before, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, at which appearing in his time he shall show who is the happy. The word blessed here is the word happy. This is the word blessed you use when you pray and you say, Lord, bless me. What you're really saying is, Lord, do something to make me happy. This is the word for happy. So who is the only happy? Who is the happy and only potentate? The kings of those kinging it. Now, you have a form here that indicating that a present participle. The king of those kinging it and the lord of those lording it, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no one of mankind can approach unto. Now notice, it's unapproachable. You can't approach. Now that means at this moment you can't approach unto it. No one of mankind. When you're typically only and wholly human. Now when we approach unto this light, and we shall, I'll show it to you, we're going to be typically in the image of God. Glorified human beings, and we will approach unto it. But human beings now typically are not in the image of God, in spite of what all your liberals say and your brotherhood of men. Adam lost that when he fell. And so it says, those who are of the quality of mankind, those that have that quality, genitive plural, those of that quality of mankind, they can't approach unto it. Now that tells us something. Paul is not there in the throne room where this light is. You see? Now people have this strange notion. I've heard preachers say the first thing they do when they get to heaven, they're going over and greet Jesus, and then they're going to run over and ask Paul or Moses what they meant by something. Well, I'll tell you, they're not going to do either one. In the first place, they're not going to approach unto this light. And notice it's in this light where Christ is dwelling. He's making his home. He's oikeoing. He's dwelling. It's his house. It's unapproachable. So they're not going to rush over and say hello to Jesus. And then they're not going to rush over and ask Paul any questions, because at that point in time, they'll know as much as Paul knows. So they're not going to. You see? Now then, he goes on to say, whom no man hath seen. Now we're going to look at this word a little later. Sufficient to say, this is saying, see it with your eyes so that you know it with your mind. I know this word has the idea of seeing in your mind, but most places in Scripture, it's connected with the eyes. We'll see that in the 7th chapter of Acts and also 1 John 1, where he says, we've seen with our eyes, and he says that we saw it in our mind. But you have to see it with your eyes before you can see it with your mind, normally. 90% of the time it's used in Scripture, it comes through the eye gate before you see it in the mind gate. And you can see that in 1 John 1. 1. We'll see it in Acts 7 when we get there. And look at Stephen. He saw it with his eye gate, and then he saw it in the mind gate. And we'll show you why we're saying that. All right, now you'll notice that in the throne room, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in heaven, where Christ is seated, he makes his home. He dwells in light, and no one of human beings can approach unto it, nor can they see it with their eyes so they comprehend it with their mind. It's impossible at this point in time. And it makes it very emphatic. It says, whom no one of mankind, that means a woman as well as a man. The word man here is mankind, anthropos. We get our anthropology from this word. And we study women and men, and boys and girls. All right? So no one of mankind hath seen, nor is able to see. Now that word can there, as you see it, you know that what it means. You say to people, may I do this? Because you're saying, am I permitted? If you say, can I do this? They say, I don't know whether you have the ability or not. Can means ability. And this is the word there. It means they don't have the ability to see it. All right? Now you see, if Christ is in the throne room, seated at the right hand of the Father, and that throne room is in the temple in heaven, and in that temple in heaven you do have the Ark of the Covenant, and there's thunders and lightnings and so forth, but Christ is seated there at the right hand of the Father, and he has a garment of light, he's dwelling in light, and no one of humanity, no one of mankind, can see that with his eyes and comprehend it with his mind, and he's not of the ability to do that at this point in time. Now we'll show you when we have that ability, because we're going to be more qualified by being in the image of God rather than the image of humanity. Though we will be humans. The qualification will be in the image of Christ, who is the image of God. And we will be glorified humans. All right, so the throne room is this place. Now, you have back in Acts, and there's three words that's going to be used for seeing here, and they're very, very important. We want to look back at that account of Stephen, because it seems to contradict what we've just read in 1 Timothy 6, but it doesn't. While Christ is inhabiting, while he's making his house, while he's dwelling in this light, no one can see it. Now we're going to show you Paul got a glimpse of it, and after he went blind, he saw it in his mind, but he saw it with his eyes before he saw it with his mind. In fact, he saw it like a stage play before he saw it with his mind. And we're going to show you Stephen did too. But they didn't see it. They didn't see it. In the way that where Christ was actually inside of it. Now let's look at Acts 7. Remember, 1 Timothy 6 says Christ is inside of it. It's his house. He dwells in it. While he's dwelling in it, no man can approach unto it. No man can see it. All right? Now let's look at Acts 7, if you will. And we're going to look at two verses. One of them is what Stephen said. One of them is later what the Holy Spirit told Luke to write, but it's Stephen did see it. And so we're going to look first at the 55th verse. And it's interesting, he changes his words here. He says, and he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed. Now the word looked up steadfastly is one word in the original that means to gaze. An illustration of this word would be if your husband is a hunter and he goes out and he gazes at the landscape to try to make out some horns there among the underbrush. He's gazing steadfastly. You see? And this is the word for gazing. This is the word for to look steadfastly. It's just one word, however, in the original. So he was gazing, now notice, into the heaven, one heaven. So he's so concentrating on looking, as it were, at the underbrush to see the horns, He doesn't see the things in front of him, the river, the things. So he's looking up. He doesn't see the first heaven, the second heaven. He's gazing so intently, he looks right into the third heaven. All right? Now then, it goes on to say, and he saw in his mind. But he saw with his eyes first. Don't knock the eyes out of this word. They're there about 90, 85% of the time. I've looked through every occurrence in the New Testament. It implies this next word, and he saw, means that, let me illustrate this word. When my wife was teaching my daughters to sew, I can still see them there. My daughters were leaning over, and my wife's showing them how to put a sleeve into a jacket, you know, and they're leaning over there, looking with their eyes, and all of a sudden they say, I see it. Now they saw it with their eyes, and then all of a sudden it dawned on their mind, and they saw it in their mind. But they saw it with their eyes first. And Stephen saw this with his eyes first. It says so. And then it dawned on his mind what he was seeing. You see? And so he could have said, I see, I see. You've done that. People say, oh, I see it now. And they're not talking about the eyes, they're talking about in the head. Don't they? All right, now this next word says that. He was looking with his eyes, gazing steadfastly. And all of a sudden he says, hey, I see it. Now, what did he see? Well, he saw this light out here, but Christ wasn't in it any longer. Christ wasn't dwelling in it. So God isn't contradicting himself. If Christ were still there in that light, he couldn't have even seen it. But notice what he saw. He said, I see the glory of God. See that? The glory of God. What is that? Well, in this case, it's light. And Jesus, now there's Jesus, but notice Jesus wasn't in this glory of God. Jesus was over here standing at the right hand of God. Now notice that, isn't that interesting, standing? We've been reading he's sitting on a throne. Now he's standing. And so he must have gotten up out of that light that he inhabits and walked over here so Stephen could see him. He saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And he saw this with his eyes first, and then with his mind he comprehended what he was seeing. Now down in the 56th verse, you have a different word altogether. In the 6th verse, he says, in the 56th verse, and said, behold, I see. Now this word for see is different than those other two that you see up there. This one means he carefully perused the details. He carefully looked and says, oh, that one must be Jesus. Oh, that one must be the Father. And oh, over there, there's the glory of God. He perused them carefully. A different word. But you see, in the context, this word went up there with, it would come right between. He gazed intently into heaven. He perused carefully the details. And then it dawned on his mind what he saw. All right? And so, he says, he said, behold, I am perusing, I'm looking right up there and looking at carefully at all the details, minutely. This is the way, if you've never cooked something before, you ladies, and you get a recipe, you look at all the details, you know, whether it's a half a pinch of butter, or you don't get a pinch of the butter, that's a teaspoon of butter, pinch of salt, okay, you look very carefully. Now, after you've done it a while, well, you just put it together. You don't, but the first time, you peruse every detail. All right, now that's the word here. So you've got three words used of what he did, but two of them deal with his eyes. So don't eliminate the eyes from Harao. They're there. You've got it in 1 John 1. He says, we saw in our minds with our eyes. All right. That's in 1 John 1:1, by the way, and then he uses another term right following it, following it. So they are two eyes involved with seeing it in his mind. All right, now there's no contradiction here. You see, if Jesus has still been inhabiting, making his house this light over here, Stephen couldn't have seen it. He couldn't have seen it. Now, Paul saw the same thing. Paul's going to see this light, but he's not going to see Jesus in it. Jesus is not going to be in it, and he's going to do the same thing. He's going to see it kind of like a stage play, a theatrical. So let's look at what Paul says about let's look at Acts 22. You have three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's Damascus Road encounter with Christ. Remember where he heard a voice out of the heavens and he saw a light. He just got a glimpse of a light and he went blind. And then after he went blind, he saw in his mind what he had seen with his eyes when he went blind. We're going to show you that. So look at Acts 22, where you have the second account of what happened in Acts 9. In Acts 22, verse 9, as you look back in the sixth verse, you can see he's recounting what happened in his Damascus Road encounter. And he says, "It came to pass that as I made my journey, I came near to Damascus about noon, and suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Now in the ninth verse, he's going to say, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and they were afraid." Now, did they really see it? Well, this word is a different word than all those others we've been looking at. This is the word that the word theatrical or theater comes from in its nominal form. Let me show you. Back in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said that the apostles, he and Apollos apparently, if you look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, you have the noun form of this verb. And it means to see something like a stage play. Now, when you see something like a stage play, have you ever gone to an interesting performance? Maybe your kids at the high school when they're doing a stage play, and you get so taken up with a stage play, you're hardly conscious that you exist. You're just thinking what's going on up there on the platform. You see? You're not really conscious that you're there. You're just conscious of what's going on up there. You're so interested in what your kid's doing up there. And, you know, I know parents do that. I've gone to performances where my children, I thought there's nothing in the world but my kid up there. And I didn't think of anything else. Well, that's this word. Now, notice in 1 Corinthians 4, 9. I better get in Corinthians. I'm going to read it for you. Paul says that he thinks that the apostles in this latter time, "I think that God has set forth us, the apostles last, as appointed to death, for he has made us a spectacle." Now that word spectacle, a theatrical, a stage play. Being witnessed, you can see he was being witnessed by the world, angels, and men. So he was on a platform like playing a stage play, and out there was the angels and men and the world watching them. All right? And so, and this is the word that in the verb form we find in Acts 22:9. These people that were with Paul, they kind of saw like a stage play. They see a light burst, they see Paul fall down, and they themselves fall to the ground, and they heard a voice, but they didn't really see it to see the details of this light, and they didn't see this light with details so that they saw it in their mind. They just saw something happening out there. All right, and so, again, you don't have a contradiction. Now, let's see what Paul saw when he saw this same thing. Now, again, you have to turn to the third account in Acts 26, verse 13. But remember the first account in Acts 9. Paul was struck to the ground and went blind the minute he got a glimpse of this. So you remember Acts 9. Paul was struck to the ground and blind, and they led him away by the hand, and he was blind for 3 days and three nights. Now he's going to tell us, putting this together, that after he got a glimpse of this light, enough to know that it was brighter than the noonday sun, then he saw in his mind, as a result of this, what was going on. So you have in Acts 26, verse 13, at midday, and notice again it's the Damascus Road account, you can see that in the 12th verse. "Whereupon I, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, at noon, O king, I saw in the road a light from the heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me." Now he saw just enough with his eyes to go blind, and he comprehended in his mind. Now this word in the 13th verse is the word where he saw it in his mind, hara'o. He saw it in his mind, but he saw it with his eyes first. That's why he went blind. But he comprehended. If this thing made him blind, it was brighter than the sun. You see? Now you put all the accounts together. He saw it with his eyes. That's why he went blind. And then his mind recognized, man, if that stuff made me blind, it was brighter than the sun. I've been out here in the desert, and that is desert there. I've seen the noonday sun, and I haven't gone blind. But this made me blind. And so he saw in his mind that it was brighter than the noonday sun. But he never really saw that light. Not very comprehensively. How much could you look at the sun and not go blind? You just look up there and you can't do it. He just got a glimpse of this light. And then in his mind he recognized, man, if that light made me blind, that light was brighter than the noonday sun. That's what he saw in his mind, that it was brighter than the noonday sun. You couldn't see that with your eyes. Let's see you see a look at the sun and then tell me something brighter than that. All right? And so he didn't. All right, now neither one of these contradict what Timothy says. Neither one of them looked at this light, approached this light, and saw this light with their eyes so they could comprehend it with their mind while Christ was living in it. So, they didn't do it. Now, that means that there's a place up in the third heaven that's the throne room. It's called the Holy of Holies, and no human beings are there. Paul isn't in the image of God yet. He's still qualified by being of the quality and character of human. He's not glorified yet, and he's not in the image of God. He won't be until the rapture. Now let me show you that that's when we will all see. Christ in that garment of light, and we're going to have one like it, by the way. It's interesting. We won't be able to go into all that, but I want to show you that when the rapture takes place, we're going to be in the image of God. That'll be our primary quality. Now, we still will be human. We'll be glorified human, but in the image of God. Now I'm human, and my qualities are human in the image of fallen Adam. And that's what Paul still is. He's not in the glory, in the image of God yet. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We want to look at two verses, and then we'll show you what the image of Christ is that we're going to be in the future. And then we'll show you that when we arrive at that, we're going to see him. And we'll see him just as he is. And we'll comprehend him with his mind, but we're going to see him with eyes too. Harao is there, but boy, don't rule out my eyes. I'm going to see him with my eyes, and then I'll know in my mind what he's like. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15, and notice verse 48, as is the earthy. Now, if you take this back, this is talking about the first Adam who was made out of the dirt. And so, as is the earthy, such also are they earthy. Now, that's my situation now, and that's Paul's situation. He's just sort of in the fringe. He doesn't have his fallen nature with him, but he isn't glorified yet. So he's still identified with this half of it. And then he goes on to say, as is the heavenly, such also are they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall in the future also have the image of the heavenly. Now, what is the image of Christ? Just turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. The same church he's writing the 2 Corinthian epistle to, and we'll see what the image of Christ is. And this is what we shall be at the rapture, and then we will see him like he is. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 4, at the last part of the verse, it says, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ who, now that pronoun refers to Christ who is the image of God. You see? Now it says, sometime in the future, I'm going to be in the image of Christ. And what's the image of Christ? The image of God. All right, now at that point in time, turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, where I will see him with my eyes, but I'm going to know in my mind what I'm seeing with my eyes. I'm going to hara'o him, but don't rule out my eyes. They're there. I'm not going to be blind after the rapture. And so notice it says in 1 John 3, Behold, what strange kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the born ones, the children of God, not sons. If you notice the margin, that's a wrong word, son. Son implies position and privilege. This implies birth. That we should be called the born ones of God. Therefore, the world does not know us in their experience, because it didn't know him in their experience. Now notice the second verse. Beloved, now we are the born ones of God. That should be children again, which emphasizes birth. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's just what 1 Corinthians 15 said. We're in the image of the earthly one. It doesn't appear what we're going to be in the future. We're going to be in the future the image of God. All right, now notice, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Oh, then we're going to have the image of God. We're going to be like him. Then we can see him with our eyes and see him in our mind. Now that means we can approach unto that light then. We can. All right, now that's just one part of the third heaven though. And that Paul isn't there. It says nobody can approach there. Now remember, Moses is down in paradise at the edge of the second heaven. He's not even up anywhere near the throne room. You see? Now, where is Paul? Well, he's definitely in the third heaven. Now let me take 2 Corinthians 5 for you. And we want to look at that and change some words, because it's really neat the way it was written. It really is. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5 and show you what Paul says about if he should die. Now in the first place, he says if he should die, he would have a house in the heavens. Notice heaven is plural there. In the heavens. Now, he didn't say it would be in the throne room. He didn't say it would be in the temple. He said he'd have a house. Now he's talking about a body. You can see that by a tent. He has a tent that he's going to take off and put on a body, of which he calls a house up there in heaven. Now then, he's going to explain something. And notice down, if you will, starting with the sixth verse. Being this word for confident means a good courage. It's a good courage. Interlinear translates a good cheer, and your authorized translates it confidence. It's a combination of both. A good cheer. Good cheer. Now, if you have good cheer, you're confident. You're doing it. So it says, having good cheer, therefore, always, and knowing that being at home in the body, we are away from home from the Lord. Now, really, that says that. It doesn't say absent. It uses the same term with the word away from. So it says, when we are at home, in home, really, in the domicile, in home, in the body, we're away from home from the Lord. Now, let's look down at the eighth verse. We are of good cheer. Then, or good courage, I should have said. I said good cheer, that's what the interlinear is. It should be good courage. Good courage. It's a courage that's good. See, some courage isn't good. The courage of a criminal as he robs your home isn't good. This is good courage. I said good cheer. I'm sorry, I should correct that. I was reading down here and thinking one thing and told you what I was reading. All right, so the first word of the eighth verse should be, we are of good courage then. And think it good rather to go away from home out of the body and to come home with the Lord. Now, really, it says that. The word absent is just the word away from home. Now, that's more important. That's a better thought. Let me do it again for you. We are of good courage then, and think it good. The word willing is the word for thinking with the idea of good in front of it. And think it good, rather, to go away from home, out of the body, and to come home with the Lord. Now you have an interesting thing here. The word with is the idea of facing. Pros, facing, comes short for face. But you see, we've already been told in 1 Timothy 6 that we can't approach unto that light, and we can't see that light. so they can be facing the Lord without being right up against him. See? Now let me illustrate something for you. It's a heathen practice, but it'll illustrate what we're saying. The Mohammedans, when they pray three times a day, they always face Mecca. But don't put them in Mecca just because they're facing there. You see? Now, they're thousands of miles away. But they're facing there. Daniel, when he was in Babylon, before he prayed, he always opened the window toward Jerusalem, and he faced Jerusalem. But he wasn't in Jerusalem, he was in Babylon. See? So facing doesn't have to be right on the doorstep of, nor does it have to be on his lap. You see? Now, according to other scripture, they're not on his lap when they're facing him. But you see, if they're right next door to him, they can be facing him. All right? And so it says there, facing the Lord. Be at home facing the Lord. All right? So Paul tells you that that's where he is going to go. And now let me show you where he went, because he's going to tell you. 2 Timothy 4. He's going to tell you where he went. Now, he went up to the third heaven, but he didn't go in the throne room. He went in a place where there's rules, where he has to obey some authority. You see, Paul hasn't been running around for 2,000 years, sucking his thumb, trying to figure out what to do. Now, if you picture heaven that way, that would be hell. You only enjoy something when you have a curriculum, when you know what's going to do, what you're going to do. And that's where Paul's been. He hasn't been running around and climbing on a cloud and playing a harp and saying, oh, this cloud's too soft. I think I'll find a firmer cloud and go over to another cloud. Oh, this guitar isn't in tune. I think I'd better play another one. That would be awfully boring. Now, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells you a lot of things with just a few words. And notice what he's going to tell you in 2 Timothy 4, the 18th verse. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. Now that's the most important phrase in this whole fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. Now let me remind you, if you've been in the Sunday school, Mark has been doing a good job giving us the parables of the kingdom of the heavens. Now that's not what this is talking about. The kingdom of the heavens is where the heavens rule over a kingdom here on earth. The heavens, plural, ruling over a kingdom here on earth. This is a different form of the word heaven. It's first of all singular, and secondly, it's talking about things pertaining to heaven. Things that are up in heaven itself. This is heavenly. That's different than heavens. This means pertaining to or having the qualities of heaven itself. Now notice what he says. He says there's a kingdom up there. Now, a kingdom implies a sphere of authority. It implies order. It implies responsibilities. And this simply means that Paul entered the third heaven and a place where there's rules for him. A place where he is under authority and he has a curriculum devised for him. He has activity. He hasn't been up there piddling around trying to find out what he's going to do for 2,000 years and getting tired of it. You know that. You've seen that with your kids. They can hardly wait to get out of school at the beginning of summer. But boy, toward the end of summer, they can hardly wait to get back because everything is getting boring. You know why? Because it's all the same. Well, Paul hasn't found that. Paul entered a sphere of authority up in heaven itself where there's rules for him and where he has responsibilities. And for this last 2,000 years, Paul has been busy. Now, here's where we come to a big blank. What? I don't know. I can suggest some things for you. One thing, periodically, he eats of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in paradise. Now, we told you when we went through that promise, we don't believe he goes over to paradise. We believe they bring the fruit out of paradise. One thing he does, periodically, he eats. Why was that? We told you when we went through that promise to the overcomer in the second chapter of Revelation that they were to eat out of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paul didn't go to paradise. He went to the third heaven. Paradise is not in the third heaven, but the tree of life is in paradise. Now, what's the tree of life doing in paradise? Well, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was to prolong physical life, and Paul has an intermediate physical body, and Moses has an intermediate physical body, and apparently those intermediate physical bodies have to be kept alive by eating of the tree of life. You see? Now, that's one of the things he's doing, but he's not spending all of his time eating, or he'd be so fat by the time of the rapture he couldn't come back with Christ to be raptured and go away with it. So he's doing more than just eating. But it gives you some idea of some of the activities there. You see? Paul hasn't gotten bored in 2,000 years. He hasn't said, oh, it's all... Yeah. Like your kids at the end of summer, they're happy to get back to school and get a little discipline and get some things that they're directed in, some things they have to do, responsibility. So that's all we can tell you. But we can tell you one thing. It's not in the throne room. He's over here somewhere. In this heavenly kingdom, with all the other church saints that's died from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, and he has activities designed for him, he has responsibilities. He's not just lingering around, wandering around. So that we can tell you, but we can't tell you much of anything else. But now there has to be another place up there in the third heaven. Because if you look at what Paul says about where he's going, and then if you look at the throne room, you don't see the New Jerusalem there. Well, you don't. As you look at the throne room, there's no New Jerusalem in the throne room, and there's no New Jerusalem where Paul is. But if you look at John 14, and I want you to look at it rapidly, and if you were here for prayer meeting and heard our Pastor Steve go through this, you had a real blessing. In John 14, Christ said in the second verse, in my Father's house. Now, the Father's house is the heavenlies, and the footstool is the earth. So it pictures the living room of God, the three heavens. You see? And so in the Father's house, that's from earth right on up to the third heaven, there are many dwelling places. Now, it shouldn't read mansion. Many abodes, dwelling places. He has a dwelling place for the cherubim and the seraphim and for the archangel and for the thrones and for the dominions and the principalities and for the powers and then for the fallen principalities and powers. They all have an abode in the Father's house. But he says, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. None of these abodes. I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. Now, this place that he's preparing turns out to be the New Jerusalem, because if you look at the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we find the church is there in the millennium. Then we're going to find out it comes down out of heaven from God, but it certainly wasn't in the throne room, and it certainly wasn't over there where Paul is. It must be a third place up there in the third heaven where this is being prepared. Now, there's another suggestion. Maybe Paul gets to go over and watch it once in a while. You know, we always like to watch something being built, don't we? They sometimes even put a fence and a knot hole, and they have a knot hole around it, they say, for the sidewalk watchers. And you can look through the knot hole and watch them building the building. All right? Now, it's possible. I don't know. It's a guess. But I think it's a good guess. Now, if you look at Hebrews 12, you'll see this New Jerusalem is where the church will be in the millennium. And we know this is the millennium because you only have the Father and the Son in the New Jerusalem. And when we get looking at the book of Revelation, we're going to see after the rapture, the Holy Spirit's going to be in heaven with us. And so you'd have to have the Holy Spirit here if this was in heaven at this present time or after before the rapture or something of that sort. So if you look at it, you can see the New Jerusalem is the place that he's preparing. You notice in the 22nd verse, you are come unto Mount Zion. Now do yourself a favor and change that next and, that conjunction, to even. It should tell you that Mount Zion is the city of the living God. So he says, you've come unto Mount Zion, even unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels all assembled. Now that general assembly goes with the angels, and to the church of the firstborn. There's the church. Why does it say firstborn? Well, firstborn in the scripture doesn't mean the first child. It means the one that's the heir. The church is the heir. We're heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. This would be like they'd use the word firstborn over in the little island of Ireland. They're way backward, you know, in many ways, and they're one of the few so-called modern countries that has primogenitory. Primogenitory simply means the first son born, whether he's the 10th, 12th, or first child, is the heir. So in Ireland today, if you ladies were living there and you had a brother that was younger than you and all you had that were older than you were sisters, you wouldn't get a thing. Son inherits everything. He's the firstborn. But you say he's the 10th kid. That's right. He's still the firstborn. He's the heir. And that's the way it's used here. That's why Christ is the firstborn. Let me show you. Hebrews 1:2 says Christ was appointed heir of all things. Look at it. Hebrews 1:2. God made the ages through Christ and he appointed him heir of all things. Now, if I can prove to you we're going to inherit just what Christ does, then we're the firstborn the same as he is. Notice in the Hebrews 1, verse 2, hath in these last times, now that hath goes back to God, God who in these last times has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, if Jesus Christ is the heir of all things and the church is going to be a co-heir of Christ, and Christ is the firstborn because he's the heir, then we're the firstborn because we inherit what Christ does. Look at Romans 8, and you can see that. Romans 8 says, in the 17th verse, the little word if there is the word since. It's a factual statement. And since children, born ones, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The if so be, again, is one word in the original. Since we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. All right, and so you have here why the church is called the firstborn. We're really born twice, or you wouldn't be part of the church. Well, if you're going to be talking about births, you've got to be born twice, or you wouldn't be part of the church. But they're firstborn because they're the heirs. Okay? Now, this new Jerusalem that Christ went away to prepare, and which you see over the earth in the millennium in Hebrews 12, let me show you where it comes from. And you can see that it could not be from the throne room. It could not be from the place where Paul is. So there must be a third section of the third heaven where this new Jerusalem is being prepared. And then when it comes, then God will be in it. That's true. But look at it very rapidly, if you will, over in Revelation 21, verse 10. And now notice what it says. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Now then notice the two prepositions. Descending out of heaven. Out of heaven. So this shows the new Jerusalem isn't heaven. You drive a car out of a garage, but I hope you don't drive the garage on the car. See? The New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. That means heaven is still there when the New Jerusalem comes. When you drive a car out of the garage, we hope the garage is still there when you drive the car. You drive it out of. Now that preposition is very strong in the original. It means out of. All right? So the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven, and then apo, from God as to his source. So when it starts down, God is still up there. He's going to catch up with it on the way down, but he's still there. It's from God as to its source. You see, so the throne room, from God, that's where he is. It comes out of heaven. Ek, out of heaven. Now, it can't be the throne room it comes out of, and it can't be the place where Paul is. So there's a third place there, the third heaven. So I like to picture it this. Now, these are some of the things you can think about, do you know? This is Colossians 3. Think on things above. Things. We're talking about things, aren't we? All kinds of things. Hey, you could spend days thinking about this. Some of the things. I'm trying to help you people. Remember Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Not on Christ, on things. Christ is not a thing. One way you can get people mad, you know, is to call a person a thing. Never had such a dressing down in my life as one time early in my pastorate when I was confused about the identity of a baby, not knowing whether it was a boy or girl. It was dressed in both blue and pink, and my wife wasn't right at my elbow. She always knows, but I never know. I can't tell you the birth date. I can't tell you the weight. I can't tell you the length. And many times I don't know whether it's a boy or girl. My wife knows. And so this lady came to the door, and the baby is dressed in pink and blue, and isn't it a cute little thing? Next 15 minutes, I got told that her little baby daughter wasn't a thing. And she was right. I was wrong. All right? I just should have said it's a cute little baby. Then I'd have been all right. Boy and girl, both are babies. And so if you ladies come and I don't remember whether it's a boy or girl, forgive me. I just, that's one of those things my forgetter works very well at. I know it's cute, whether it's a boy or girl. So that's all you got to know. I know it's cute. Okay? But I got addressing now. Why? I called a person a thing. And you don't do that. You just don't do that. Now, why am I telling you that? Because when it says in Colossians 3, set your mind, your reflective thinking on things above, don't you dare call Jesus Christ a thing. Don't you dare call God the Father a thing. But that's what you're supposed to do, not on things on this earth. It doesn't say you can't have respect for your wife and think of your wife. It says things. My wife isn't a thing and neither is yours. All right? So just be very careful. Now you see, I've given you a lot of things to think about that are above. They're above. They're above. And you can think of a lot of things. Now do you see, when people start thinking of heaven, they just think of fluffy clouds over there. There's not going to be any clouds over there. You need an atmosphere to maintain clouds like we have. You have to have evaporation and you have to have condensation. We've got clouds above our earth. Those clouds don't reach over 100,000 feet above this earth. So don't picture clouds in heaven. There aren't any. Then when you think of heaven, don't think of golden streets. Those are in the New Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven. It's not heaven. If it comes out of heaven, heaven is still up there. See? And don't think you're going to walk with golden slippers. That's the most uncomfortable thing I could think of. Well, can you imagine walking in unbending, hard metal shoes? That's one thing I wouldn't want to do. If that's heaven, that's one way you'd probably wish you'd detoured. If you had to walk all the rest of eternity in hard gold shoes pressing on your feet. Maybe that's what we've been imbued with because we've heard those Negro spirituals. I'm going to have those golden slippers, them golden slippers, them golden slippers. Well, you don't even find any golden slippers in Scripture. You find one golden street, just one street in that New Jerusalem. Not streets, one street. If you read the detail, and we'll get there, one street, not streets. All right? And you're not going to walk it. Why should you walk it when you can travel at the speed of thought then? I can be any place I want at the speed of thought. Why should I walk? That street isn't for me. There's going to be some others there that street's going to be for. So I'm not going to walk. Well, someday we'll get to that. We will in the book of Revelation. Christ went from earth to heaven at the speed of thought. And he came back, and he went back, and he came back, and he went back. See? That's faster than the speed of light. If Christ left 1,900 years ago to go to the third of heaven and was only traveling at the speed of light, he would never reach heaven before he had to turn around and come back. That's right. If they're right, if Pastor Stieg's right about his astronomy, that we've got all those billions of light years of space to the edge of the second heaven, then Christ hasn't even reached that yet if he's only traveling at the speed of light, and he'd have had to stop a long time ago to start starting back before he ever got there, so he'd be here in time for his second coming. He went at the speed of thought and came back with less than 45 minutes and went again. Came back and he went and passed way past the third heaven, way outside of the third heaven where only God's essence is, and then came back to the third heaven and sat down. And he did it at the speed of thought. So when I get to the New Jerusalem, I'm not going to walk on that golden street. I'm going to just think I'd like to be on Mars, I'll be on Mars. I'm going to think I'd like to be back up in the third heaven, I'll be in the third heaven. I could think if I want to be in Jerusalem, I'll be there so fast that you couldn't even see me go. So I'm not going to walk the streets. That's for somebody else. You see? So when you think of heaven, don't think of it in terms like that. It's not. It's not. Now, isn't it amazing? That light in which Christ now dwells as his house. That's the word for dwell. Comes from the word house. That light that Christ now dwells in for his house that no man can approach unto. One day I'm going to see it. I'm going to even enter into it. I'm going to be like him. And I'm going to see him as he really is. Not just with my eyes, but my eyes will see and my mind will record what's going on. It's like my daughters. They were seeing my wife put the sleeve in. They were seeing how it goes. And finally they said, I see! I see. But if they hadn't seen it with their eyes, they wouldn't have said, I see, with their minds. That's what John said over in 1 John. He says, that which we've seen with our eyes, which we've minutely examined with our eyes. We've seen with our eyes, hara'o, with our eyes. But it recorded on his mind. On his mind that this was life eternal in flesh. That Jesus Christ was the life of God embodied in a human form. He saw that with his eyes. He comprehended it with his mind. And we one day will see Jesus Christ with our eyes. Oh, they'll be changed. I won't wear glasses in that state. I don't know whether my eyes will be broken.